All right, good morning, everybody. I'm glad you're here this morning for the opening week of Nehemiah, which was last week, but you weren't here. All but two of you were not here. And where's our, there's our attenders. Yes, we had the historically smallest worship service in the history of Calvary with three staff members and two members of Calvary. Why don't you just stand? Let's acknowledge everybody. Bill and Lois. Bill and Lois were here for service last week. You weren't. Of course, we didn't have electricity, and that was, I was out to dinner the night before, and they said, yeah, we had to cancel service. You can't meet with candles? I said, we could, with a little more warning, next time we'll have a service in here. We can meet. But if you, and you didn't hear probably the opening message, I would encourage you to go online and listen to the message from last week, which has a great deal of the introduction to this series that we're in the book of Nehemiah. Just important to know the place that the Bible, Nehemiah, is in the Bible. I learned from talking with people that some people think that the Old Testament and New Testament is sort of written chronologically. It's not arranged chronologically. And that just helps to know that when you read where Nehemiah is, it is a historical book in the history of Israel. But after the book of Nehemiah, in your Old Testament, there are many other books that are written that are the minor prophets and the books of wisdom that were written during the period of the history that's recorded in the earlier books of the Old Testament. So Nehemiah is actually one of the last events that happen in the recorded history of the nation of Israel. And the books that follow it in your Bible happened during that period of time and before. So what you have is this book, Nehemiah, being one of the last events of the history of Israel in the Old Testament, and then there are 400 silent years where God doesn't send a prophet to the nation Israel until you get to the New Testament. Knowing that in our mind helps us. So we're talking about the nation Israel. There's a lot going on in Israel today, and our minds are aware of what is happening around the world. We said last week that God raises up leaders and he sets them down. Turns out that the nation Israel was promised in the covenant of God that if they follow him, he would care for them, he would nurture them, he would guide them. But during the reign of Solomon in 931 BC, Solomon split the kingdom into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom lasted for 19 more kings, and every king of the northern kingdom of Israel from 931 to 722 was evil and did what was wicked in the sight of God. There were leaders who were more interested in themselves and abandoning the will of God in the northern kingdom, and they were taken into captivity to Assyria. In the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, they were 20 kings since Solomon until about 605. And they were taken into captivity by Babylon, and they were brought off to the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar was king there, and he was succeeded by Cyrus of the Persian Empire. And suddenly Babylon is succeeded by Persia, and that's where we are when we come to Nehemiah. The Persian Empire has come into power, and Cyrus and Xerxes and Artaxerxes are the kings of the Persian Empire who have a different idea than Babylon had, and they want the people of Israel to go back to Judah, go back to Jerusalem, and rebuild the temple. So you have three returns in 605. Zerubbabel, everybody say that? Okay, it's a great name. Thinking about naming somebody, Zerubbabel goes back to rebuild the temple, and Ezra goes back next to rebuild the life of the people of Israel and to reestablish Torah worship And then finally, it is Nehemiah who's going back in our book to rebuild the walls. Now, why are we studying the Old Testament like this? Why does it matter? Well, these things that are written in the Old Testament are written for our instruction, that by studying them carefully, we would have hope. And we live in a hopeless world. People are without hope today. And hope is seeing how God worked in the worst of times and then believing that he is still the God who keeps his promise and that he's working today. So we're going to dip into the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is meant to point us to the New Testament, because the story of Nehemiah in 13 chapters is that God does amazing things working in his people, working through Nehemiah, who had a vision, lived it out, prayed to God, God answered his prayer, he rebuilds the walls, and everybody lived happily ever after. Yeah, they didn't. They didn't because they couldn't. Because Christ hadn't come. Listen, you have a huge advantage living this side of the cross to the people we're reading about in the book of Nehemiah. Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into the world to be the Savior and the forgiver of our sins and to send his Holy Spirit to live in us so that we are his own children in a sense of God dwelling in us that was never experienced in the same way before the cross. You have all the advantages of New Testament reality by reading this Old Testament story and knowing what Jesus did. Everybody's glad for what Jesus did. Just say amen. I mean, you are in a good place in history. It is not as dark today as it was then. Really? Well, it is bad, isn't it? I mean, there's a lot that worries us in the world today. But I want to look at chapter 1 of Nehemiah this morning and be encouraged that what happens is that renewal starts when you really face what's reality. And then you repent of what you have to repent of, and then you begin to build a new pathway. That's what the story of Nehemiah is. If you have your Bible, let's open together Nehemiah chapter 1. And Nehemiah sets it up for us. This is the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Probably Ezra and Nehemiah at one point were one book together, written mostly by Ezra, though this records the words of Nehemiah. It might have been recorded by Ezra, but we're going to hear the memoir of Nehemiah, who was the third return to Jerusalem. Verse 1, now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, I presume, of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, that I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, concerning Jerusalem. So we've already had two returns out of Babylon, now Persia, back to Jerusalem. And reports are coming back to those who had been taken into exile. They're still living in the foreign empire as exiles, but they're getting word of what's going on in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah gets word, and they said to me, verse 3, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, Nehemiah just gets this word that what's going on in Jerusalem is a mess. The people who are coming back are in trouble. They're in great shame. There's a great conflict about those who had remained in Jerusalem and those who had been taken captive. Now they're interacting together. They're not getting along. They actually did rebuild the temple, and they're hearing words of some progress. But the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. Now, in any city, the walls of the city and the gates of the city were its glory, because it was a sense of protection and care for the city. And if that's not there, then the city's not safe. And the word comes back after the declaration that Israel could return back to the city, and the work's not done. Now, a city wall is like a man without self-control. The book of Proverbs, chapter 25 and verse 28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Somebody who has no self-control is just like a vulnerable city that isn't able to protect itself, isn't going to be in trouble all the time. And so Nehemiah thinks about this report that the walls are broken down, the gates are on fire, the people are discouraged. And verse 4 tells us, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I wonder if that's our first response. I wonder if that's our first response when we hear, uh-oh, things are not as they ought to be. And this is a picture and a model for us that I want to lead us through this morning of what do you do when things go bad? When the world seems to be falling apart and you're not sure really what to do? This is the macro picture in the Bible of a nation that God is wanting to put back together. Every one of us in the room can sort of personalize this in a sense and think about what do we do when we look at our little micro world and it's not as it ought to be. And we're in trouble, we're in shame, it feels like life is broken down, we have no walls, we're out of control. You know, what do you do then? Well, I want to suggest to you that Nehemiah's first response is going to be traced through the whole book. And what's his first response? He prays. I mean, he sits down first, I guess, and then he weeps and mourns for many days. And some of us have done that in the last week. We've wept over what's going on in our world, in our family, with our parents, with our kids, with our spouse. It's like it's not the way it's supposed to be. And when the reality needs to be changed, what do you do first? Well, for most of us, prayer is the last resort. And we say, well, I don't know what else to do, so I guess we better pray. And that's not what Nehemiah thinks. Nehemiah thinks, I don't know what to do, so the first thing I'm going to do is pray. And he prays and he fasts. And fasting is simply the personal discipline to set aside gratifying the desires and needs of the physical body so that I might awaken my spiritual senses to God. So I'm not going to eat or drink today, so that I might pray more. And maybe not tomorrow. You can look in the Bible to fasts that lasted a day, days, a week. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days. 40 days without. Why? Because saying no to self can be a way to awaken our spiritual life, to think about God and to connect with him more. I don't know what you'll fast from. Many of us came through a Lent experience preparing for Easter in which we set aside certain things in order to hopefully awaken a spiritual appetite for the things of God. That's certainly what Nehemiah did. Let me tell you what fasting is not. Fasting is not trying to psych God out and persuade him that you're sacrificing enough that he should then give you what you want, and so you've earned by your self-deprivation, see how worthy I am, God. No, it's not that. Fasting is simply saying to yourself, your soul, my food is to do the will of God. And I can go without Twinkies so that I can have more of him. And that may be a discipline that would really awaken our prayer life. Now, when we talk about prayer, most of us would say, my prayer life doesn't quite measure up to what I know it probably should. So I want to just sort of set aside, let the Holy Spirit guide you about whatever guilt you might have about your prayer life. But these things are written for our instruction, so I just want to lift up that Nehemiah begins a prayer now, and there are three parts that I want you just to see about it. And this can be a model for the way that all of us may begin to pray more earnestly when the world around us doesn't seem like it is what it ought to be, and what would God want to do in light of it. So, verse 5, here's a word of praise to begin with. When you begin to pray, Think about beginning your prayer with a word of praise. So Nehemiah says, let's read it out loud together right here. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. This is what you would call the address. O Lord God of heaven. And I just want you to watch the way Nehemiah refers to God and let it become a model for the way in which you pray, even around the supper table or when you get in the car. Who are you talking to when you pray? Do you know? I'd suggest the more that you know about who it is you're talking to, the more your prayers are going to be filled with praise. So let's just think about the way Nehemiah addresses God. He addresses God as being absolutely transcendent, that is beyond us, not in this realm, not common, not profane, but sacred, holy, transcendent, beyond us. You are the God of heaven. You're not of this realm. Our Father who art in heaven. What are we saying? We're saying that God is different than we are. He is in a different category. He dwells in heaven. He is beyond us. He is holy. Holy means other, one of a kind. And when we pray to a transcendent, holy, heavenly Father. Great and awesome God. What are these? These are attributes of God. He is great. He is a being beyond which no other being in a greater sense could be conceived. He is the greatest of all beings. He is awesome, like we say this is awesome ice cream. No, it isn't. There is an awesome God, and he is like worthy of awe and in a sense a reverential fear. That he is in a category by himself. He keeps his covenant. What do you say to that? He keeps his promise. He doesn't not keep his covenant. He always does. He's a lover, love that doesn't quit. He loves us with an everlasting love, steadfast love, new mercies every morning with those who love him and those who keep his commandments. You see what I'm saying about who are you talking to when you pray? Look down at verse 10 because he has another word there. We won't look at it on the screen till later. But verse 10 says, they are your servants, your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. When you begin your prayer, do you think about who God is? And does that inform your posture in prayer? I want to just illustrate it. For those of you who like to underline and circle in your Bible, why don't you just go through this chapter sometime this week and circle the number of times the word servant or servants is found. 8. Why? Because he knows who God is. We think of God as buddy. My buddy. And is he our friend? Yes. But is there a sense that God is completely other? And that otherness of God makes us come in prayer to say, there's no one like you. I am utterly dependent on you. I move, I breathe, I live because of you. And I don't rush into your presence without saying, there is no God like you. That's a word of praise. That's how he begins. And what do you think the next section is that he begins to pray? Well, he begins to pray in the next section, a word of confession. A word of confession. Let's read it. It's verse 6 and 7. He says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night, for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Okay, I call this a second dimension of prayer in the way Nehemiah creates the pattern for us. This is a word of confession. And he begins individually. And so you can see, which I and my father have sinned. I now pray to you. And Nehemiah is stepping in on behalf of the nation of Israel, but he's doing it individually. This is individual confession of sin. I loved that Elijah and Heather have both said in their testimony how coming to the place of acknowledging that I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness and repentance in their baptisms this morning is a great picture of what's necessary to be born again and to be saved, is to say, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And without that, you can't be saved. And confession actually becomes a lifelong practice of saying, Lord, I confess my sins to you. And that's what Nehemiah is doing individually here, and he's also doing it corporately on behalf of the nation. All of us in Israel have sinned, and he's simply acknowledging what is true. We have acted corruptly against you. You've not been kept your commandments or the statutes or the rules. We've been disobedient, and he simply acknowledges that before God. Making confession a part of our prayer life is a necessary part of communing with God. Here's a proverb for us. Proverbs 28 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. It's simply a principle of walking with God. It's like, what happens when I get sideways with my wife? I sin against her or kids or a coworker or in the car or wherever I am that I say, oh, that is not a Christ-like thought, word, deed. What has God asked me to do? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will what? Forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Confession is simply stepping with God and trying to not placate him, but move ourselves to be aligned with him. I know, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Confession is a part of the life of a Christian. Lord, I want to be right with you. And this is just flows simply right out of Nehemiah's prayer. And then finally, in verse 8 through 11, there's the request. So if you're thinking about the pattern of prayer, here's three ways to think about it. There is a word of praise, there's a word of confession before you get to the thing that you're asking God for. How do we enter in? Oh Lord, bless me, bless me, bless me. Oh Lord, can I please have, oh Lord, will you help? And all of those things are right, but maybe the way you enter into a worshipful experience with God is to say, I know who you are, I know who I am, and now here's my request. And he begins his request in verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, so what's his first request? Would you remember, God, please remember what you promised us. Here's the promise. You said, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are as in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place where I have chosen, and I will make you dwell there. This is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God gave a promise that if you keep my commandments and you obey me and you walk with me, I will bless you. But if you are disobedient, I will scatter you. I will scatter you, but even if I scatter you, Deuteronomy chapter 9, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with your whole heart and your whole soul,
And if you're in tribulation and things come upon you in the latter days, you'll return to the Lord and obey his voice. For, Deuteronomy 4:31, the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forsake the covenant with your fathers that he swore to keep with them. God is a covenant-keeping God. Nehemiah knows that. Will you remember your covenant to us? What are the promises of God that he's made to us? That in prayer we just say, Lord, would you remember? What's the answer? Will God remember? Yeah, what's the prayer really probably doing? Help my dense head remember that you have promised this. You've promised to never leave me or forsake me. You've promised to guide me though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You've promised to accomplish your will in my life. So Lord, will you remember your promise to me to make your name dwell there? Verse 10 and 11 is the next part of his request. They are your servants. They're your people whom you have redeemed. So again, these are your people. You've redeemed them. We belong to you. Nehemiah is praying, Lord, would you give them your grace and blessing? Oh, Lord, let your ear be attentive. Here's the request. To the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. I underline that in my Bible. Who delight to fear your name. What is that? That is a heart condition of praying. Okay, prayer is not a perfunctory duty that you get up and say, okay, I got to pray. So you get on your knees and you pray and you kind of grind your way through it. Pray. No, what's going on? Prayer is moving my heart to say, I love God, I fear God, I revere God, and I ask you to hear the requests of those who fear your name. And give success to your servant. That's how he refers to himself. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who's the this man? It's the king. It's King Artaxerxes, the ruler of the Persian Empire. And then he says, and I was the cupbearer of the king. Now that's a job. What does the cupbearer do? The cupbearer just sips everything before it goes to the king. He bears the cup of the wine for the king and he tastes it so that the king will wait 10 seconds and see if he drops over dead. And if he doesn't, then he'll drink from the cup and he would taste his food. And Nehemiah, that was his job. You think, well, that's, you know, the give to a nincompoop who doesn't know what to do and you drink this. No, to be a cupbearer was a very treasured position. They were more trusted even than some of the family members. The cupbearer would taste the food, prepare the food, serve the food, bring the wine and the drink and the food to the king. It was a very prestigious and important position. And Nehemiah was in it. Another lesson for us about somebody from the exile of Israel serving in the ruling class of now the Persian Empire. And Nehemiah is placed there by God. Give me favor with the king in this royal city of Susa and grant favor. The rest of the book is about the favor that God answers this prayer. What are we going to take away this morning? Are you a prayer? How confident are you that God would answer prayer? All of us in the room have a sense of frustration and a sense of, oh, I wish God had answered that prayer sooner. And it sometimes leaves us saying, God, when are you going to answer my prayer? Why do you answer those prayers but not this prayer? We don't know the mystery of it all. And that's why prayer has been described in a variety of ways in the Bible and over the centuries by great men of faith and women of faith in the following kinds of ways. Here's five quick quotes about prayer. One is from Robert Murray McShane. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. What John Calvin says, you'll never aspire to prayer unless you force yourself. Martin Luther said, prayer is sailing a ship against the current. It's work. It's hard. Haddon Robbins said, prayer, real prayer, is real tough business. It's like you have to keep at it. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Every one of us in this room who have been a part of Calvary can look back on our history. We are where we are today as a church because God answered some of our prayers. We have been committed to praying. It's one of our values that we pray in faith, believing that nothing happens in this church and in our families and in our lives unless it's through prayer that God does. I want you to look at the first chapter of Nehemiah and say, what happened in the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, which happened in incredible speed, is because God was with them answering their prayer. Do you believe in prayer? Do you believe in prayer? You can grade yourself on how you believe in prayer by how you pray. And I want us to pray, believing that God delights to hear people who ascribe praise to him because we know who he is, we know who we are, we confess our sins, and then we just humbly say, God, would you keep your will, your word, your promise to us, and grant us favor in our life. Let's pray together. God, I want to thank you that you hear us when we pray, and this word to Nehemiah is your word to us on how we can respond to you. And I know that you're working in our lives, you're working in our families, you're working in our marriages, and we want to just pray about that now, that you would be at work. Things are not as they ought to be, as they weren't for Nehemiah, and he came to you and you heard him. So we all want to just say, Lord, we just admit our life is not as it ought to be. So would you work in us and around us? Make us people who can confess our sins and turn to you. Pray that you will do this and work in and through us and give us hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.